On Sunday mornings for many weeks, we have been looking at men of destiny in the Old Testament, going way back with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Joshua, and now we're looking at the life of David. And Paul tells us in the New Testament that all of these men are examples for us to look at, examples of the Christ life. And today we're looking at 1 Samuel chapter 26. I hope you might open your Bible there, please. I want to read several verses as we begin the message. And the essence of this chapter is Christ is my life. Paul stated that clearly in the book of Colossians, but we see that illustrated in the life of David. Look at verse 5, please. 1 Samuel chapter 26, verse 5. So David arose and came to the place where Saul had encamped, and David saw the place where Saul lay, and Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of his army. Now Saul lay within the camp with the people encamped all around him. And David answered and said to Ahimelech the Hittite and Abishai the son of Zeruiah, brother of Joab, saying, Who will go down with me to Saul in the camp? And Abishai said, I will go down with you. So David and Abishai came to the people by night, and there Saul lay sleeping within the camp with his spear stuck in the ground by his head, and Abner and the people lay all around him. And Abishai said to David, God has delivered your enemy into your hand this day. Now therefore, please let me strike him at once with a spear right to the earth, and I will not have to strike him a second time. But David said to Abishai, do not destroy him. For who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? And David said, furthermore, as the Lord lives, the Lord shall strike him on this day, or his day shall come to die, or he shall go out to battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But please take now the spear and the jug of water that are by his head and let us go. But Jesus declared a spiritual truism that is so important for us to grasp for ourselves. He said, whoever desires to save his life will lose it. I think maybe sometimes we skip over that kind of information from our Lord. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. As I pondered that statement from the Lord in light of the scripture that we're looking at today, in my mind was this question, why is this true? Why is this a nailed-down truism? There's never any negotiation about this. It's always applicable. And the answer is, because only Jesus can save my life. If I try to save my life, I'm going to lose it. If I choose to lose my life for the sake of Christ, I will find it. And friends, that reminds me that every day I must study the ambition of my life as I begin a new day. Is my ambition to save my life for my own sake? Or is my deliberate intention to lose my life for the sake of the Lord? And the reality of this statement is that if I'm striving to save my life, it's because I do not trust Jesus Christ to be my Savior. There's an awesome statement by David in Psalm chapter 4, verse 8. He said this, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. The only one who can make me dwell in safety is the Lord our Savior. Now, I realize that I'm talking to many folks this morning who've made that forever choice to believe that Jesus is your Savior, to believe that he died for your sins, was buried, and rose again. And probably the majority of people in this room today have made that choice. But I wonder, folks, have we also made the choice, have we come to that lifetime determination that we're going to lose our life? That's also a choice. It's a choice to believe Christ because of the gospel, but it's also a choice that we have to make, and not once only, but over and over. It's a choice that we need to make to lose our life for the sake of Christ and to trust him literally to be our Savior in every episode, every circumstance of life. This is what we see happening in the story of David today, the man after God's own heart, the second king for the nation of Israel. As you've followed along, you've noticed that during these various chapters, David has been literally running for his life. God has anointed him to take the place of King Saul and to become Israel's most honorable king, ultimately, who will reign for 40 years in Judah and Israel. And King Saul is filled with demonic jealousy. He's determined to destroy David before he becomes the king. And now for several years, maybe even up until the length of a decade, King Saul has been chasing after David, running through caves and dens and hiding from the one who wanted to destroy him. Now at last, David is down in the wilderness called the Wilderness of Ziph, and he's surrounded. He's literally trapped by Saul's soldiers. 3,000 trained, skilled soldiers have trapped this young Jewish boy with just a handful of followers, 600 followers, actually. And David comes upon King Saul. He makes a choice, literally, to go and find King Saul. And David and Abishai go and search for Saul, and they find him sleeping, sound asleep, with his spear driven in the ground by his head and a jug of water there. And David's servant says, "Now God has delivered him into your hands. Now's the time. You can end this whole conflict. Now you can put him to death." And David chooses to trust the Lord and not to kill the one who wanted to destroy him. And the thing I'm impressed with, folks, when I read this event, this real-life event from King David, is that David was convinced that Christ, the Lord, is my Savior. He is my life. I'll trust him to save me. I will not take this into my own hands. Now, have your Bible open, and let's notice carefully some things that the Lord tells us about this chapter, this episode from David's life. Notice that he really had a righteous reason to save his life. Look again at verse 1. "Now the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibboah, saying, 'Is David not hiding in the hill of Hakilah opposite Jeshimon?' Then Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having 3,000 chosen men of Israel with him to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph." Notice this context. Saul encamped in the hill of Hakilah, which is opposite Jeshimon by the road, but David stayed in the wilderness and saw that Saul came after him in the wilderness. David therefore sent out spies and understood that Saul had indeed come. Now we need to see the context to understand what's in the heart of this young Jewish believer. Saul was chasing down David out in the rugged wilderness of Ziph. Saul had 3,000 select, trained, well-equipped fighting men. David had 600 followers. They were really not skilled, trained soldiers, but they were loyal to him. David and his men are tired. For many months, they've been running from the brutal, hate-driven king. The food supply has been scarce. He and his men are hurting after several years of living in the wilderness and sleeping in caves. And now it seems literally that David is trapped in the vice grip of Saul. If ever David needs to muster up all of his wisdom and his skill and his defensive prowess, now is the time. Now is the time, David, to save your life. When I look at that and see David's righteous reason to save his life, it just impresses me that the logical, natural instinct of every man, including all of us in this place today, is to save our life. There's a justifiable reason to do this reasonable thing to save ourselves. There's something, there's some kind of instinct within every human being that we want to save ourselves from death, especially, and from danger. I want for us to stop right there for a moment and notice a critical precept that Jesus pointed out. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus pointed out that many, many people will be rejected by him on the day of judgment for this very reason. They've been trying to save their own lives. He said, on that day, many are going to stand before me and they're going to say, "Lord, Lord, think of what we have done. Think of our works. We've prophesied in your name. We've cast out demons in your name. We've done many wonderful works in your name." And Jesus said, "I never knew you. Depart from me into everlasting darkness. I didn't know you." He's talking about people who were determined to save their own lives. If you read through the record of the last week of Jesus, the Passion Week of Jesus, his suffering and his rejection, you may be surprised at the very end. His 12 men, his chosen men, are trying to persuade him to save his life. Jesus, don't let these people kill you. Don't let them crucify you. You are the Son of God. In Matthew chapter 16, Simon Peter, the leader of the apostles, steps out and he said, "Lord, be it far from you that you should die on a cross." Folks, I want to ask you this morning, would you want to talk Jesus out of dying vicariously on the cross? You see, right even to the end, they still believe that Jesus should save his life instead of lay it down as a willing sacrifice for sinners. But here's a powerful truism that you see in the Scripture. Humble, obedient faith in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, involves, get this carefully, friends, it involves a cognitive rejection of every legitimate reason for saving our own life. And I fear that this is something that Christians have not come to grips with. I think back in my mind of counseling business partners, Christian business partners, who are so angry with each other. They're both Christians, so angry with one another that they're at the point of hiring attorneys to fight for their rights. Whatever happened to the idea of losing your life? We live in a time in America when evangelical Christians have really ganged up together to fight for our rights. And you listen to the most of the talk shows today on Christian radio. It's all about defending our rights as Christians. The only right we have, someone has recently said, is to have no rights. We are to be willing to lose our life. Whatever it costs, we're to be willing to lose our life, Jesus said, so that he can save our life. David seemed to have a reasonable, justifiable excuse for saving his life at that moment. Now notice in verse 5 through 8, and I just read that a moment ago, so I'll not read it again, but David finds himself facing a God-planned opportunity to save his life. He and his servant went over and found King Saul sound asleep because God had caused a deep sleep to come upon Saul and his people. And there was the spear. That was the very spear that Saul had hurled at David on several occasions and missed. There was a spear. And now David could grasp that spear and it could all be over with. At last, David's bitter enemy was helpless at his feet. Seemingly, this was the occasion that David had been waiting for since the first day when Saul hurled his spear at him. Now is the time to end this desperate attempt to escape from that demonic, bloodthirsty assault. From a mere human perspective, it seems that God has literally arranged this opportunity for David to kill his enemy. And Saul was also God's enemy, folks. And the The writer of this chapter says, God has delivered him into your hand. And when I look at this part of the story, I'm just impressed that the mind of man devises reasonable opportunities to save our lives. You know, if we rely upon our own mind, our mind will come up with legitimate reasons to save our life, but the Bible says God's ways are so much higher than our ways. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we can't rely upon our mind, we have to rely upon the mind of Christ. The human mind is relentlessly contriving ways and means to protect and to save ourselves. How can I deal with this dangerous threat in a reasonable way? And the point Scripture is making, as David did, we must seek the mind of the Lord. Let me try to make a practical application. We see this so often. The Christian wife who's married to an abusive husband, a selfish, unloving husband, her tendency will be naturally to save her life. How can I save my life? How can I get out of this misery and find some kind of happiness for myself? The other option is, Lord, what does the Word teach me about being a godly witness to my unsaved husband? The point I'm making, folks, is it's just common for our own mind to devise ways to save our own life. But the mind of Christ sees our rational plans as hindrances to faith. And there's just a powerful insight in this chapter. Folks, can you see this? If David had seized this moment to kill his enemy, the death of Saul would have abolished the opportunity that God was arranging for David to trust him. David, trust me for my loving protection. And later David wrote those words, "For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." You see, folks, when I choose to live with the mind of the Lord, what we are seeing in the story of David, when we choose to live with the mind of the Lord, every crisis that comes into our life, we will recognize to be an arrangement to trust Him to save us. I was reading this letter from a Christian worker. He just recently received this letter. He's a well-known Christian worker in America. And an enemy of Christ wrote these words. He said, "Ken, needless to say, you are insane." This is because this man's preaching the word. "You are insane. People like you need to be exterminated." I mean, this is the letter that came to an American preacher. And his enemy said, "I hope some group or individual does their part to rid people like you from society. It may take 1 year, 2 years, 5 years, or 10 years, but hopefully something awful will happen to you and your family. You could do everyone in the USA a favor and hop in your car. Bring your whole family too. Head down to the nearest river, lock the door, leave the windows open halfway, drive into the river, rest on the bottom, and stay there for a few hours." That's the end of that letter. Now, how will this evangelist, this preacher of the word, interpret that? That's the issue. How would David interpret that? David would trust the Lord to save his life. And that's the point this scripture is making. Instead of saving our own life, instead of scheming, finding ways to survive, we need to trust the one who died for us to save us. So in verse 9, if you pick it up in verse 9 down through verse 12, notice the deliberate choice that David made. "But David said to Abishai, 'Do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed?' And be guiltless, David said furthermore, 'As the Lord lives,'" that's the key, "'as the Lord lives, the Lord shall strike him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall go out to battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed, but please take now the spear and the jug of water that are by his head, and let us go. So David took the spear and jug of water by Saul's head, and they got away, and no man saw or knew it or awoke, for they were all asleep, because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen upon them. The text tells us clearly that God had set up this scenario in David's life. A deep sleep from the Lord had fallen upon Saul and his people. And at that crisis moment in the life of this young king who's not yet 30 years of age, he has a very specific choice. Try to put yourself into this. Will I strike him? Or will I trust the living Lord to save me? Folks, that's always the crux of faith. God-pleasing faith always involves that kind of a nailed-down choice. And that choice is not merely mental or cognitive. It's a choice in the heart of a believer who's turned to the Lord. At this kind of time, I need to study my heart. Am I trusting the one who loved me enough to die for me? Or am I trusting myself? Do I trust him so completely that I'd be willing to accept death right here on this spot? Will I choose to lose my life? And friends, the good news of Scripture is that when we find ourselves in the throes of that kind of a crisis, the Holy Spirit makes it possible for us to choose faith. Now, King David said it this way. Here's how you choose faith. He said, commit your way to the Lord. There he's standing with Saul at his feet, the one who wants to kill him. Commit your way. Commit Saul. Commit his spear. Commit his 3,000 soldiers. Commit this to the Lord. And then trust him. When you're trusting him, if you've committed Saul to the Lord and you're trusting him, then you're giving thanks that he will bring it to pass. That's the choice that David made. A deliberate choice to lose his life, to give it up, to trust the Lord to save him. And friends, the Holy Spirit, when someone makes that kind of choice, when you're in that circumstance and you commit Saul and his hatred and his soldiers and his spears and swords, when you commit that to the Lord, the Holy Spirit stimulates and encourages that faith with the written word. Faith comes by hearing the Word of God. As you get into the Word, when you've made that commitment, when I've made that kind of commitment, then we get into the written Word of God, and the Word of God stirs up that confident assurance that the Lord's going to save my life. And I think of Paul's statement in Romans 1:16 when he said, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. That simply means that if I believe Jesus died for me, was buried and rose again, if I literally believe that, then I can trust him to take care of Saul. So David made that kind of a resolute choice that day. And then the next thing you find in the story is that David is witnessing to King Saul. He took the spear, he took the jug of water, and he went off at a distance, and he started crying out to Saul and his men. And he witnessed to them about the mercy. Saul wondered, how could this possibly be, David, that you stood right there and I was sleeping at your feet and my spirit was there? How could this possibly be that you spared my life? And David witnessed to King Saul, his bitter enemy, about the saving mercy of Jesus Christ. A thing I'm really impressed with, and for my own life, and as I've mentioned before, I'm really studying these chapters from David for my own personal walk with the Lord. But one of the things I'm impressed with is I cannot be an effective witness of the mercy, the saving mercy of Christ, unless I'm making that choice to lose my life and to trust Christ to be my ongoing everyday Savior. The point that I'm emphasizing right now, folks, is that if we're choosing to save our life, using our own initiative, our own wisdom, our own schemes to save our life, instead of giving it up and trusting Christ to be my Savior step by step through life, unless I'm trusting Christ to save me, I will not be an effective messenger of God's mercy to other people. Saul could look at King David that day, or the one who was going to be King David. Saul could look at the life of David, and he could realize there's something going on in the heart of that young Jewish man. There's something inside of him that's different, it's unique. He's trusting in the mercy of the Lord. And so we read at the end of the story that Saul experiences a conversion. And I'd like for you to pick it up there at verse 21. Notice what was the result of this. Then Saul said, I've sinned. Return my son David, for I will harm you no more, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Indeed, I've played the fool and erred exceedingly. And David answered and said, here is the king's spear. Let one of the young men come over and get it. May the Lord repay every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness, for the Lord delivered you into my hand today. But I would not stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. And indeed, as your life was valued much this day in my eyes, so let my life be valued much in the eyes of the Lord. And let him deliver me out of all tribulation. And Saul said to David, may you be blessed, my son David. You shall both do great things and also still prevail. So David went on his way, and Saul returned to his place. When I read that part of the story, it seems that it's speaking about a conversion that King Saul experienced, that his heart is turning to the Lord. He's crying out to God now for mercy and reconciliation. But the rest of the story of King Saul's life indicates that that was not a genuine conversion. Because when we follow through and come to chapter 31, we find him dying in despair. We actually find King Saul dying with his own sword. And seemingly, he's saying, I've sinned, I've disobeyed, I'm going to turn to the Lord for his mercy. And friends, that's what everyone needs to do. The only way someone can be saved is to turn to Christ and say, God, I've sinned, I've been foolish, and to turn to Christ and believe him. But seemingly, that was not a genuine conversion to Christ. And it reminds me, as I've noticed several other times in the study of David and Saul, that God says that everyone who professes to believe must examine himself. And the Lord brings us to that place this morning. Having looked at this objectively, every one of us must come to that place this morning where, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians, we examine ourselves. I can't examine someone else's life, but everyone needs to examine his own life. Have I had a genuine conversion to Christ? Jesus said in Matthew chapter 18, if someone is not converted, he cannot enter into God's kingdom. Folks, conversion means that someone is going in one direction in life and he realizes it's wrong. He's going away from God. And he has a genuine turning around and he runs to Christ to believe and to be saved. Has that happened? That's the question that every one of us needs to ask today. Has this really happened in my life? That I've had a conversion to Christ. And as Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, now you know without any doubt that your heart is turned to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm just saying, folks, let's examine that today. Paul said in Romans chapter 5 that if someone has become an actual believer, if he's had a genuine conversion, he knows it because the love of Jesus Christ is poured out into his heart. I hope all of us today may know that. Seemingly that didn't happen to King Saul. And from the best understanding I can see from the life of Saul is that he died a suicide death and his eternal destiny would be in the lake of fire.
because he didn't actually turn to the Savior with a genuine faith and conversion. I want to say as I finish the message this morning, I don't know the answer concerning Saul's eternal salvation. I wouldn't want to stake my destiny on this issue. Some would think that Saul actually was saved. Others would think he was not saved. I don't know that, but I know this, that every person who is alive today can come to the understanding, the absolute wonderful assurance that your sins have been forgiven. You've been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. You've experienced pardon because of his vicarious sacrifice. You can know without any question or doubt that you stand before God as a man who is justified. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And to use the great biblical New Testament word, you can know that your relationship with God is reconciliation. What a tremendous truth to know that you have that relationship with God. And so David stands in the Scriptures as an example of saving faith. And we've noticed and will continue to notice as we go through the chapters of David's life, his faith was not perfect, but his faith was anchored in the Savior Lord. And the bottom line of his testimony was, the Lord is my shepherd. Jesus Christ is my shepherd. I trust him and I love him. He's my Savior. And I hope, folks, this morning that every one of us who is here can walk out of this place today with that tremendous assurance, that humble thankfulness. Jesus is my Savior. Let's bow in a prayer, please.